All right, if you have your Bible and you want to turn there with me, I also have an I have the sermon text printed up here for you if you don't have one. We're in Zechariah chapter 2, and it would help if I turn there. Zechariah 2, we looked at verses 1 through 5 last Sunday evening, and so we're going to finish the chapter, Lord willing, tonight, and this third night vision. But I'm going to read all of the vision, even though we're specifically going to be looking at verses 6 through 13. So give your attention now to the reading of God's word. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and what its length is." And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people living in it and the livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares Yahweh, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the north, declares Yahweh, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, declares Yahweh. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I dwell in your midst, declares Yahweh. And many nations shall join themselves to Yahweh in that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And Yahweh will inherit Judah and as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before Yahweh, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Now, I want to give a brief recap of last week. We looked at verses 1 through 5, and we considered three things. First, the dimensions of Zion. And in considering this young man who's measuring the city limits, if you will, of the New Jerusalem. God tells this man through the angel who proclaims this message that the New Jerusalem will be so great and so vast and so full with life and prosperity that you won't even be able to put a wall around it. Its borders, if you will have expanded to the ends of the earth. We also considered the defender of Zion, God, who, while they won't have a physical wall, and while the wall of Jerusalem, which, while they're back in the land, they're looking at it, it's torn down, it's in shambles, and they're being oppressed by their enemies, God promises that in the latter days in the New Jerusalem, he himself will be a wall of fire around her. So they won't need a physical wall because God will be their defense. And then finally, we looked at the greatest gem, the greatest treasure of the gospel, isn't that God's our defender, isn't even that we are prosperous through him, but it's that he dwells in our midst. So he's the chief dweller of Zion. He's the glory in our midst. Now, as we move on to the rest of this vision, once again, this night vision is a direct answer to the question posed by the angel of the Lord in chapter 1, the first night vision. How long, O Lord? How long will you be angry with Jerusalem after these 70 years? And it's this question that the angel of the Lord cries out on behalf of Israel that prompts God's response of promise in the first vision, and now his response of action in the second and the third visions. And this perhaps is the most detailed so far of God's actions. He's coming to dwell in the midst of his people. And what I want us to see this evening is that There's an undercurrent, if you will, behind this entire vision. There's a theme that keeps emerging, and it's the theme of the Exodus. It's almost like Zechariah, and God through Zechariah, is presenting the redemption that Israel will experience in the latter days as a new Exodus. Remember the Exodus where God's people passed through the waters? We sang about it this evening. Our call to worship was the song of Moses that Israel sang on the banks of the Red Sea after they had safely been delivered through the waters. And before we really dive into the text, I want us to think about some of the connections here. For example, the wall of fire reminds us of God's cloud, the smoke and the fire that defended Israel in the Exodus. Remember, they're up against the sea, and it says that the glory cloud moved behind them and acted, if you will, as a wall between Egypt, who was pursuing them, and Israel. We also see this idea of fleeing in verse 6, up, flee from the north country. This reminds us of the Passover, where Israel's eating this meal, this Passover meal, with their sword on their thigh, with their belts buckled, with everything ready to go, because God is bringing their deliverance that night. We also see this with the plundering of the enemies in verse 9, that God's going to plunder the nations in this new Exodus. Well, we remember in Exodus 12 that Israel was commanded to take silver and gold and jewelry and all of these possessions from Egypt. And it says in verse 36, in this way, they plundered the Egyptians. And by the way, the idea of plundering here, as we'll see, is tied to the ingathering of the nations. And in Exodus 12, we're told that a mixed multitude went out from Egypt. It wasn't just Jews. It wasn't just people who were of Abrahamic descent that left in the Exodus. But even many Egyptians had joined themselves to the covenant community and left in the Exodus. Couple more things. The apple of his eye, this reference here, is a reference to Deuteronomy, where in the Song of Moses, Moses refers to the Exodus as God creating his nation and making the nation the apple of his eye. Of course, singing and rejoicing, Exodus 15, and the command to be silent. God commands Israel to be silent in Exodus 14. Now, that's a lot of information. And if you didn't get half of it, don't worry about it. But what I wanted you to see is that this is what is being conveyed to us here. Just like God delivered his people of old, he's going to deliver his people anew. But in this new Exodus, it's not an exodus from Egypt, but it's an exodus, if you will, from the nations, from Babylon. And so that being said, we thought about last week how God's dwelling in the midst of his people is our greatest treasure. God's presence in Zion is the thing that brings us prosperity. It's the thing that brings us our defense, and it's what is our glory. But God's dwelling in our midst is not only a privilege, but it's also something that requires a response from us. Like all privileges, it comes with responsibilities. And so I want to consider three responsibilities, if you will, or we'll call them three proper responses to God's dwelling in our midst. And these three responses are taken from our passage here, beginning in verse 6. The first response to God's presence in Zion is that we're commanded to escape and flee Babylon. Look with me at verses 6 through 9. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares Yahweh. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares Yahweh. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell in the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. So remember, after the exile, the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, and the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, has been spread throughout the world. And that's what it means here in verse 6, where he says, for I've spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. See, God is the one who brought this disaster upon Israel. Because of their sin and idolatry, God sent these nations, Assyria and Babylon, to take his people from the land and spread them throughout the known world. Now we know when Jesus came and the apostles began preaching the gospel, their synagogues as far as Rome and even beyond that. All throughout the known world, God's people had been scattered and they'd made a living and a life for themselves in these nations. And so what this is depicting here is that after the exile, God's people are now called to return to Zion because God is going to dwell in his temple in the midst of Zion once more. And so this call to flee from Babylon, and by the way, Babylon had been defeated at this point. The nation of Persia had conquered the kingdom of Babylon. But Babylon stands for, if you will, all of the nations. It stands for the city of man, if you will, and all of its facets. And so now God is calling his people to flee from Babylon because God dwells in Zion. You see, there's two cities here. There's the city of man and there's the city of God. And just like God's people of old, you and I are called to flee from the city of man and come to the city, the new Jerusalem, where God has made his dwelling, where he has made his abode. Now, there's all sorts of passages in the Old Testament that talk about this idea of fleeing from Babylon or going out from among them. One of them is Isaiah 52. The Lord has bared his arm in the sight of all the nations, so that the ends of the earth will see the salvation of Yahweh. And we read there in verse 7 of Isaiah 52 about the return of Yahweh to Zion. And in verses 11 and 12, we're told, and this is going to be I went through a King James only phase when I was a kid, and anytime I quote something with the these and nows, it's because that's probably when I memorized it. But come out from among them, saith the Lord, be ye separate and touch no unclean thing. So it's the same kind of idea. Flee from Babylon, escape to Zion. And how does the New Testament take these verses that tell us about leaving Babylon, if you will, and returning to Zion? Well, in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul applies this to fleeing from sin. He quotes this very verse. He says, what does righteousness have to do with unrighteousness? As it is written, come out from among them. And we're told there that if we come out, then God will be a God to us and we will be his people. In the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 18, we read about Babylon the Great, this paradigmatic city, if you will, this city that is the epitome of man's efforts to reach God's salvation and glory apart from Christ. And we read in Revelation 18, this is a call for you to come out of Babylon. And so the New Testament writers interpret these verses not as a call for physical, ethnic Jews to come back to the land, but for all of God's elect remnant to come to Christ. Sometimes the Apostle Paul will speak of putting off the old man with his practices and putting on the new man. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. You see, when the apostles heard the message of the gospel and were commissioned to go to the ends of the earth, their message wasn't going to the synagogues and saying to the Jews, the Messiah has come. It's time for you to pack up and move back to Israel. No, their message was, the Messiah has come. It's time for you to join yourself through faith to God's Messiah. Because that's where God's glory dwells. Not in the land, because the land was only a type and shadow. Not even in the temple. That will be destroyed in 70 AD. No, that is preparing us for something greater. So we don't go back to what was type and shadow. We come now to reality. And so the writer of Hebrews will talk about how we come to heavenly Mount Zion. So we're called to flee and escape Babylon because God dwells in Zion. And I want to think about some practical ways we can apply this in our lives. One of the ways that we can apply this is the way that Revelation and Paul applies this. It's once again with sin, but particularly with sexual immorality. This is what's in view, especially with Babylon, who's described as this great prostitute with which the nations have committed sexual immorality. And so oftentimes we find that a nation or a society or a people that are really at the bottom of a downward spiral of immorality and sin are people that are marked by sexual immorality. And we certainly, as a nation, can say that that's where we're at. And so God's call to us is to come out, to remain separate from this and from all other forms of godlessness, from all other forms of unholy life and living. It doesn't mean that we move into a commune. I used to work for a company in Hamilton where all of their people lived in a commune together. And it was really weird. But that's not what God's calling us to. He is calling us to come out from Babylon, this spiritual force, if you will. Even as we live our lives in the same house, maybe, the same neighborhood, the same job, interacting with others, yet we're distinct and we're separate. We're, as it's often said, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. So think of different ways in your life where you still see the pull and tug of Babylon, the city of man, the kingdom of darkness. This is where you and I need to heed the call of Zechariah to flee and escape to Zion. This is what it means to grow in holiness and obedience to Christ. Once again, God's dwelling in the midst of his people is a great privilege. We are members of his church. This is the location where God's glory dwells, but it's also a great responsibility, and it requires a response of repentance. So God calls us to flee and escape Babylon, but he also calls us in verse 10 to rejoice and to sing. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares Yahweh. And many nations shall join themselves to Yahweh in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And Yahweh will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Once again, we see this undercurrent, if you will, of the Exodus. Remember, after God delivered his people through the waters, once again, they sing the Song of Moses on the banks of the Red Sea. And it's a lot longer than what I read this evening in the call to worship. There's a lot of stuff about the rider and the horse being thrown into the sea, and Pharaoh and his army being destroyed, and God's people being rescued and delivered, and who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? This is a wonderful song. And it's always the response of God's people to their great deliverance, to their being brought out of Egypt, if you will, or being brought out of Babylon in this new Exodus to Zion, where God's presence is, where his glory is, to the mountain of the Lord, where we are now in the presence, we are privileged with the presence of God. And so we rejoice and we sing. And once again, why do we rejoice and sing? Verse 10. Behold, I come and I dwell in your midst. The reason we rejoice and sing is more than just that he's delivered us and that he's brought us back into the land, but that the land he's brought us back to is the land that he chooses to dwell in. It's that he himself has promised to be our God and we his people forever. Now, Isaiah 11 and 12 tells us of the coming Messiah. We read about the root from the stump of Jesse. I think this is where we read about how the lion will lay down with the lamb, these great messianic promises. And in Isaiah 12, a response to this coming new Exodus, we see again the Song of Moses. In that day you will sing, Yahweh is my rock and my salvation. In the book of Revelation, chapter 15, we read about the saints who have been delivered through the waters, who stand before the throne of God in this coming New Jerusalem, who sing the song of Moses. And so if God's dwelling in our midst is the thing that prompts us to sing and rejoice, then we have to ask the question, how does he dwell in our midst? In the Old Testament, before the coming of Christ, he dwelt in a tent in the wilderness with his people, which, by the way, shows God's love and his condescension, his humility, if you will, to dwell with his people. Remember when David is in Jerusalem and he wants to build a house for Yahweh. And he says, I dwell in a house of cedar. And the Lord dwells in a tent. This isn't right. We got our priorities wrong. And so Nathan the prophet tells him, do what's in your heart. And then immediately comes back and says, no, don't. Here's the word from the Lord. You're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you and for your son. But even that shows this principle of God's dwelling with us, because even while God's people were in tents, they were a nomadic people, God never told them to build a house for him, but he dwelled in tents with them. And then, of course, when the temple was built, we read about this in 2 Chronicles 5 through 7, the glory of the Lord filled the house so that the ministers couldn't even minister within it. And so in this new Exodus, we're not going back to geographical Jerusalem, to a physical temple made by hands. The glory of God has reached its climax in history, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the fullness of God dwelling in bodily form. So just as Old Testament worship and rejoicing and singing took place in this location of Mount Zion, ascending the mountain to worship Yahweh, to sing his praises, so now in Christ we worship not on this mountain or that mountain, but we worship in spirit and truth. The song that we sing is the song of Moses and of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has delivered us from sin and death. He's brought us through the waters in safety, and now he's placed us at his holy mountain, Mount Zion, where we can sing and rejoice. So we do this every week, but I think it's beyond just singing in corporate worship. I mentioned in Sunday school, for those who were there this morning, that if you go through the book of Revelation, we continually see this picture of the church before the throne of God in heaven, singing and rejoicing. Worthy are you, O Lord, to receive all glory and honor. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. This constant refrain of praise, this is what you and I were made for. And so singing and rejoicing is not something that we only do in worship. It's certainly something that we ought to do in worship. And we don't sing in worship because it's a good idea and because preaching alone wouldn't keep people entertained. We sing because we're created for worship. We're created to hear God's voice and to respond in praise and worship. This is why we sing before we hear God's word. God's word comes to us, and then we respond in song and praise. But I love hearing the song from Grace. She'll often sing hymns throughout the home to our children. Or even hearing our young children, Ronnie and Evelyn, singing or humming the songs of Christ's people. This is what it looks like. We should be singing in our homes. We should be singing to our children or to our grandchildren. Now, I'm not much of a singer, but I tend to sing louder than everybody else, Grace tells me, so they have to put up with it. But I don't really get much out of singing. It's not anything that I grew up wanting to be a singer, but it teaches us the faith. It puts our hearts in the right place. It allows us to really think about God and the things of God. And so we should be people who are marked by singing and rejoicing. And then finally, the last imperative, the last command of our text is in verse 13. Be silent, all flesh, before Yahweh, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Now, Before you guys just say, well, you just told me that we're supposed to sing and rejoice, and now you're telling me to be quiet. Well, God said it first, so don't be mad at me. Don't shoot the messenger. Now, once again, in Exodus, before they pass through the waters, Exodus 14, what do they say? Moses, did you bring us out here so we could die? Were there not enough graves in Egypt? Is that why you brought us out here? And I read this, and I don't know how Moses responded, but I imagine he responded level-headed and cool and said, just be quiet. It's for you to be silent. Watch the work that Yahweh is going to do. And so before their great deliverance, God's people are told that the only thing for them to do is to be silent. Now, certainly this tells us it's not just physical silence. It's not just not saying anything. This kind of characterizes an obedient, submissive heart to the word of God. Remember in Psalm 2, we read about the nations who rage against Yahweh, who seek to cast his cords far from them. They hear God's law and they say, I don't want to obey God. I don't want him set over me. And I certainly don't want the king that he's established on Zion to rule me. That's not a silent submission to God's rule, is it? So we certainly are to cultivate a silent submission to the word of God. God has spoken. We're listening. Our hands are over our mouth like Job. I've heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now I see you. And I place my hand over my mouth and I repent in dust and ashes. But I think that it's telling us more than just a posture of the heart. You see, this silence, if you will, is the response. It's the proper response to transcendence. It's the proper and only response to greatness. Have you ever stood before something great and magnificent? Maybe a scenic view. For me, when I was in college, I remember down in Central Florida, the church that Grace and I were a part of, and it was on our campus, St. Andrew's Chapel. Now, that might sound like a humble little church to you, but it looked like a cathedral. And I remember walking in there in the silence. You could hear a pin drop, and you didn't want to make a noise because you're just taking in the glory and the beauty of this structure. Well, as we see Yahweh acting on behalf of his people, rousing himself from his holy habitation, the only proper response is silence and wonder. God promised that he would return to Zion. And in this vision, we see, if you will, God showing us what we read about already in Isaiah 52. Yahweh bearing his holy arm, like rolling up his sleeves, getting down to work. God rousing himself from his holy habitation. If you will, standing up from his throne to act. This is the picture that's being invoked. God's people are hearing this. They're in a land that's in shambles, and they're being oppressed by the nations, and they're not seeing how God's promises are coming to fruition. And the picture that they're giving here is of God standing ready to act for their salvation. Brothers and sisters, this is what God has done in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his taking on flesh and leaving the glory and exaltation of heaven for us. In descending to earth, Paul says, so that we might ascend with him to glory. And I can imagine all of heaven with bated breath, in absolute wonder and astonishment as they behold the Son of God made flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary. As they behold the Son of God for us in our salvation, conquering Satan in the wilderness, living a life of perfect obedience, and then dying for our sin on the cross and being raised in glory. We read about in Revelation chapter 8 at the final consummation. It says there's silence in heaven as God rouses himself to act in judgment and salvation. So brothers and sisters, do you have a place in your life for this silent, still contemplation of the mystery of the gospel? This is hard. We live in a time and a place where there's a lot of noise. Now, there's always been noise. But now you don't have to go listen to a concert, you know, at the local concert hall. It's on your phone. I see people walking around with earbuds and all that. Where's silence in our lives? Where's silence in our worship? And this silence that facilitates rejoicing and singing, this quiet, still meditation upon who God is, what He has done, and then the response of worship. This is what God's calling us to consider the glory of the gospel in stillness and in silence, in rejoicing and in singing, and in repentance and growth in holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and your truth. We thank you that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. We thank you that your Son Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us into his kingdom, the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom there is redemption and forgiveness of sins. We thank you that you've brought us safely through the waters to your mountain to worship. So, Lord, help us to respond to your presence in our midst through your Son, through your Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Help us to respond in holiness and obedience, in rejoicing and singing, and even in stillness and silence as we consider the mystery of God made flesh for us and for our salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.